And turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 29. We have been, over the last several months, been standing to read the word together. But this morning, simply due to the fact that we're reading two rather long chapters, I'm going to allow you to remain seated. But at the end of it, I will say, as we have been, this is God's word, and invite you to say with me, thanks be to God. This morning we are looking at chapters 29 and 30 of 1 Samuel, so I want to read them for us as we begin. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? Since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest. And to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lords do not approve of you. So go back now, and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning, and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and had burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I inquire after this band? Shall I overtake them?" And he answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left stayed behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong? Where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Kerethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all those wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as is his share who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negev, in Jatir, in Aroer, in Sithmoth, in Eshetmoah, in Rechal, in the cities of Jeramelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Borashan, in Aphek, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, as we come to your word this morning, as we come to a long piece of your word, Father, our prayer is what it is every week. Speak to us. Speak to us from your word. Let us see with open eyes and clear minds the truth that you have written for us. And so, Father, be glorified in the reading. Be glorified in the preaching. Be glorified in the hearing. Be glorified in the believing of your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm sure this will come as no surprise to anyone, but we are very reliant on our phones. Have you ever noticed this? I mean, we rely on our phones for just about everything. With our phones, we can do what phones were initially meant to do. We can call and text people. But then with the arrival of the smartphone, phones became so much more than just phones. Your phones are now calculators and cameras, internet providers and social media access. We have music and podcasts, news and sports. I mean, everything that you ever need can be found on this tiny little device that you carry with you everywhere. It's quite remarkable. Even, and maybe especially, we use our phones for maps and GPS. You remember maps? Like actual maps that you would pull out and they sat in your glove box of your car and you'd pull over on the rest stop and you'd open the thing up and it would fill the entire front seat of your car so that you could find where you were and plot your course ahead and know every step along the way. We don't really do that anymore, do we? I mean, we don't even plan out our trips anymore. If you know that you're making a trip, especially if it's even to somewhere you've never been before, you don't have to do anything except in the 30 seconds before you take the car out of park and you plug in the address and now you have your route planned. But have you ever done this? And have you ever plugged in, used your phone to go to a place that you've been to time and time again and realized that your phone is taking you somewhere that you're not really sure why it's leading you, why it's telling you to turn this way? Like, why is it wanting me to turn here? I've always gone the other way thousands of times that I've made this trip. And often that change of direction becomes clearer to you when you zoom out When you look past just this next turn, when you zoom out and see the entire road before you on your little phone, you can see that, you know, maybe there's traffic waiting for you on your normal route and your phone is directing you around it. Or maybe there's something that's taking place. But the point is that it only makes more sense. This change of direction only makes more sense the farther you zoom out. The wider a picture you can see, the easier it becomes, the clearer it becomes. Well, all that to say, probably a poor and long-winded example of this. This is why we're covering two chapters this morning. Because when you zoom into chapter 29, it really doesn't make sense. Why are we doing this? What's happening here? Why is this the direction the chapter is taking? But when you zoom out and sort of back up a little bit and include chapter 30 in with it, these two chapters together provide us a beautiful picture of the gospel. A picture where even David needs saving and saving from himself. You see, David, as we will see, David has put himself in rather a difficult situation. And he has gotten in this position by relying on himself, by doing what he thought best. And still, in these chapters, we see how God brings David out of a very sticky spot. He leads him to a place of weakness and even desperation so that David will return to the Lord, come back to the Lord for wisdom, for guidance, for strength. And as a result, David then receives abundant blessings from God and from victory and shares them with others. See, what I want us to see from these two chapters as we sort of give an overview of these verses. What I want us to see is, like I told the children, your greatest enemy is more often than not yourself. It was for David. David's greatest enemy was not Saul. It wasn't Goliath. It was David. And still, God graciously saves us from ourselves. God sends affliction sometimes to make us desperate, to draw us back to himself. And in Christ, we are given victory. We are given abundance. We are given blessings. We are given community in this victory. There's three truths I want you to see from these two chapters in 1 Samuel. Truth number one, we need saving from ourselves. We need saving from ourselves. When we pick up on the story with David in a very tricky spot, he's been living with the Philistines, which is already not a great idea as we've seen. He's now been made the personal bodyguard of the Philistine king. So he's not just making a home there. David has a purpose here. He has a place in Philistine society. He is contributing to the well-being of the Philistines, of Israel's enemies. And as the Philistines march out to war against Israel, David and his men are standing with the Philistines preparing for battle. And so as the readers here, we're reading these events as if you're watching this on a TV screen and seeing these events unfold, naturally your thoughts would be, how in the world is David going to get out of this? I mean, he can't go into battle against Israel. And if he turns against Philistines in the middle of the battle, he will find himself surrounded by the Philistine soldiers on the wrong side of the battlefield. So what's he going to do? And then he's given a way out. And you think, whew, that was close. The Philistine lords protest to the king. They don't like David being here. They see in David a trickster, a deceiver. They say, look, yes, he may have been kicked out of Israel, but all it's going to take for him to get back into good graces with Saul is a few of our heads on sticks, and then he's good. So they don't trust him, and they're rightly so. And you would think that when the king comes to David and says, David, hey, we don't need you in this battle. Please go home. You would think that David would understand that he has been rescued from a bad spot. You would think that David would rejoice and say, okay, yep, no problem. I'm out of here. I don't have to be here any longer. And would leave as quickly as possible. But it's not what David does, is it? Look there at verse 6. It says, Achish called David and said to him, as the Lord lives, you've been honest, though not really. You remember all those raids that David did and then lied to him about. David's not really been as honest as Achish thinks he has been. But he says, as the Lord lives, you've been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. I found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the Lord of the Philistines. It's here where we expect David to rejoice and say, yep, you got it. But instead, David protests. And he says, what have I done? These are the same words, coincidentally, that he uses to his brother when his brother accuses him of coming to the field where Goliath is taunting the Israelites. And his brother accuses him wrongly and saying, you're here just to see the battle. You're here just to get some personal glory. You're here for gossip and to watch the bloodshed. Go home. And David says, what have I done? It's the same words that David says when Saul accuses him of betrayal and trying to steal his throne. David says, but what have I done? These are words that David uses in every other instance throughout the book to protest his innocence and to assure his audience that he belongs where he currently is. This is not the place where you expect David to use these words. And yet here they are. But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my Lord the King? Like, don't miss what David is saying here. David's saying, I haven't done anything wrong. All I want to do, Achish, is go out with you and defeat your enemies. This is David talking about his own people, Israel. The Philistines are marching out to battle. Their enemies are Israel. And David's saying, all I want to do is kill your enemies, King. All I want to do is kill Israelites. Whether he knows that's who we're talking about or not, that's the point that David is making. David here is given an easy, quick solution to his problem. And what does he do? He protests. He fights against it. He pushes back. I mean, this is where you just want to reach into the pages and shake and grab David around the shoulders and just shake him and saying, David, what are you thinking? What are you doing? What's your plan here? To go and fight against Israel? Against Saul and then expect Israel to just make you king? What are you doing? Get out of here. You see, it's in the situation that we see in David, a picture of ourselves. God didn't send David to the Philistines. David sent himself to the Philistines. God didn't tell David, go find a safe hiding place among your enemies. David did that. And you can make an argument that God is behind this way out. God is the one who's stirring the hearts of the Philistine Lord, saying, get David out of there. But still, David fights it. Here we see a David who is stubborn and foolish and short-sighted and seems to have completely forgotten all about God's promises to make him the next king. And it's here that we see that the greatest enemy, the greatest threat to David's kingship is not Saul. It's never been Saul. The greatest threat to David's kingship is not Saul. It's not the Philistines. It's not Goliath. It's not his enemies. The greatest enemy to David is David. And maybe that's something that you can relate to. I know that I can relate to it myself. As you look back in your own life, how many times have the pains and the troubles and the heartaches been caused by something that you've done? Or how many bad situations have been the result of a bad decision that you made? And you think, if I could only learn to get out of my own way, then maybe I'd be all right. Because you see, we're not really that different from David in this. And I think it changes the way that we view salvation. You know, a lot of times we view salvation as being saved from something outside of ourselves. God saves me from the sin of this world. God saves me from the evils and the terrors of hell. God saves me from the terrible people in my life. God saves me from a hard situation. God saves me from addiction. God saves me from all of this stuff that exists outside of me. But in reality, what God saves us from first and foremost is not outside of us, it is us. We need saving from ourselves. We need saving from ourselves more than we need saving from anything else. You are your greatest enemy. And you may say, but I'm not really. I mean, I'm a good person. No, you're not. You say, but I make good decisions. No, you don't. You say, if the problem exists within me, then I can fix myself. I can work on me. No, you can't. When you boil it all down and you take a good look in the mirror, do you not see this to be true? That you are your own greatest enemy. Now, I'm not saying that every pain and every heartache of your life is the result of your own doing. There is absolutely evidence and proof and countless times that we suffer because of other people and other people's sins. But when it comes down to it at the end of the day, we are the ones standing in our own way. If you've been a Christian for any number of years, there's likely one, if not several, sins that you just can't seem to shake free of. Opportunity presents itself, and sometimes you might try to resist it first, but then you just take a big bite out of it because it's just sitting there ready for you. The next day it comes around again and you're ready for another bite. Why is that? Why is it that we who know what sin is and the terrors and the dangers and the consequences of sin, why is it that we just can't seem to say no to it? Why is it that we just keep going back for more? Because we love it. We know that it's wicked. We know that it's rebellion. We know that God's word says not to, but man, we just love that sin. We love the way that it makes us feel. We love the satisfaction that comes from it. We love the desires that just overwhelm our hearts for it. It's there, and so we take it. And if it's not some specific sin that we go running back to, it's our own self-righteousness and pride. It's our legalistic hearts. We say to ourselves, I know that I can really make God happy if I obey, so if I do this, if I serve here, if I attend worship, if I go to Sunday school, if I leave, that's how I can make God happy today. And God will be pleased with me because I did this. I'll work extra hard today to pay God back, to say thank you for all that He's done. That's you, once again, getting in your own way. That's you putting your self-righteousness in front of the grace of Christ. That's you putting your works and your doings as the reason that God loves you. It's putting yourself in front of Christ. You see, it's not just that God saves us from sin. He does do that. And it's not just that He saves us from having to earn our place. He does that. But it's also that God must also save you from you. Because you will go running back to your sin time and time again. And you will set your own value and you will set your worth in what you are able to do for God. David was his own worst enemy. You are yours. And you, just like me, and just like David, we need saving from ourselves. That's the first truth from these chapters. Truth number two. God sends affliction to make us desperate for His strength. God sends affliction to make us desperate for His strength. As I was reading these two chapters, I went back and kind of read some of the things that we've been seeing in David and seeing David speak and some of the actions that he's done. And I realized that, do you know what's been missing the last several times that we have talked about David in this book? Nowhere has David mentioned in 1 Samuel nowhere has David mentioned God or his reliance on God. He hasn't spoken anything in reference to God's name. He hasn't spoken anything about God's holiness or His goodness. David's mouth, since he made the decision to hide among the Philistines, David's mouth has been silent in regards to God. Saul used God's name in the last chapter, and we read it and wished he didn't. Remember how Saul told this medium, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come to you." He used God's name to protect someone breaking God's law. We say, man, Saul, I wish you hadn't done that. And then here in these chapters, we see the Philistine king speak in God's name. Even so, he uses God's name to affirm the goodness and honesty of David. Even though we know that David hasn't really been all that honest and good to the Philistines, has he? But even so, I think that the author here is shocking us with the fact that this idolatrous, non-believing, pagan Philistine king is more comfortable with saying the phrase, "As Yahweh lives," than David is. David's not saying it because David's been far too self-reliant for far too long. And that needs to change. But how? When God's people begin to rely on themselves, how does God bring them back to see their need of Him? How does God convince a king that he cannot do it on his own? Often, he does it through hardship, through affliction. Because pride, our pride, is going to rely on ourselves. And as we rely on ourselves, our heads get really big. And we begin to stand and we puff out our chest and we boast in our strength and our ability. And so God sends things into our lives that bring us to our knees. And that's what happens with David. David and his men are forced to return. And when they get there, when they get to Ziklag, they find the city in ashes. It's been burnt to the ground while they've been gone. While the Philistines marched to war, the Amalekites came in. You may remember the Amalekites. They were the people that Saul was supposed to wipe out completely and didn't. Well, here they are again. The Amalekites came in and they burned it down. They didn't kill anybody, but they burned the city and they took everyone who was there as prisoners, including David's two wives and all of the wives and children of his men. And then we see in chapter 30, just look at the brokenness here. Chapter 30, verse 3. It says, "When David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength left to weep." You ever been to a place like that? Too weak to even cry anymore. But not too weak to want to lash out, to blame someone, to hurt someone, to make someone else feel the pain that you feel. Because that's what happens we see in the next verse. It says the people, as they're too weak to even continue crying, they begin talking together about the possibility of stoning David. Because everyone, it says, is bitter in soul. They're looking for someone to blame, anyone to blame. This is a picture of a broken people following a broken king who find themselves in a broken area with no way out, and they are too weak even to cry. It's hard to imagine a lower place to be for David here. Maybe you've had that. Maybe you've been in a spot like that where you just reach the end of the rope entirely. Too weak to cry, too angry to speak, too broken to move, too bitter to be around people. It's just, that's a special kind of hurt, isn't it? And what seems to make it worse is to think that even in that moment, God is the one in control of it. And not in the sense that he's in control because he's going to make it better. I mean that he was actually in control when it happened. Why does God do it? And I'm not asking why does God allow it. Because I don't believe this is an allowance. I believe this is providence. That why does God send affliction like this to his people? Why does God bring his people to the very end of their rope? To show them, to show us that we are not enough. And to draw us to himself. I don't say that lightly or just to paint a nice color over this shade of ugly darkness here. But look at the end of verse 6. We see David is done. He's got nothing left. His people are ready to stone him. He's got no more strength left to weep. But it says there at the end of verse 6, David strengthened himself in the Lord. There it is. That's the purpose of this entire event. That's the purpose behind all of it. This is what God is doing in David through this. He is using affliction, using hardship, using desperation and weakness and brokenness to show David, you, David, are not enough. You can't do it on your own. Not only do you need saving from yourself, but you can't do the saving. You're not strong enough on your own. You don't have it. And in this, God says, but I do. God here is drawing David back, even in this hardship. And David turns and strengthens himself in the Lord. And so to that, we must ask, well, what does that look like? How do you strengthen yourself in the Lord when you're this broken and this desperate and this weak? How do you do that? Well, look at what David does. First, David seeks God, and he seeks God's wisdom. In verse 7, he has Abiathar, the last surviving priest of Nob, and he brings the ephod, and these are tools that the priests use to determine God's will. And so David, it says, inquires of the Lord, God, what would you have me do? It's the first time David's done that in quite a while. God, what would you have me do? Should I go and chase after these Amalekites? If I chase them, am I going to catch them? Is it going to be good? Is it going to be victory? Or should I just stay here with my people? And I'll be honest, I read those verses, I read that question of David, and I go, what kind of question is that? Of course, like, stop asking. Get up and go get your wife. Like, what are you doing? You should have left 5 minutes ago. But that, I think, is the point that's being made here. David here is in this mess because he's not been doing this, because he's not been seeking God's wisdom. He's been living more of a ready, fire, aim lifestyle. And here, God is saying, slow down. He slows down long enough to seek God first. And so I think that's the first thing we do. If you need to be strengthened in the Lord, it looks like seeking God before you do anything else. And then we see that after seeking God's wisdom, David then obeys it. God says, go, and in the very next verse, David's gone. But this is what God's doing through this affliction in David's life. He is drawing David back. And in this process of calling David back to himself, David Howell has turned away from relying on himself, turned away from trusting his own instinct, turned away from trusting his own strength, and now has turned back to the Lord and doing what the Lord commands, seeking the Lord's wisdom. Imagine it like this. Let's say a child gets lost in the woods. He's out playing in the backyard and just goes a little bit too far and can't find his way back. He doesn't know where he is, has no idea how to get home, but he's trying. And so he's walking around and he's unknowingly making himself further and further lost because he's walking in the wrong direction. He just doesn't know it yet. What father, when realizing that his child is lost, thinks, well, I guess the only thing that I can do is just to sit here at home and pray he makes it back? No. The father, realizing his child is lost, goes into the woods and begins calling his child's name. Because what he's doing is not only looking and he's searching and he's pursuing, but he's also giving that child an avenue, a path, a direction back. Come to the sound of my voice. Hear me. Home is this way. Now, what child, upon hearing his father's voice when he's lost in the woods, is going to hear it and continue running in the opposite direction? No child. No child that realizes he's lost. Now, the one who realizes he's lost hears his father's voice and then turns and runs straight towards him. Not away. This is exactly what God has done for David here. David is lost in the woods of the Philistines. He's charting his own path. He's trying to figure things out. And it takes the loss of his wives and the people for David to realize that he was lost. Which is why God sent it. And then realizing he was lost and that his father here is seeking him, David turns and listens to the voice of the one calling him home. And you see, David is not special or unique in this either. God does the same thing for all of his children. You see, God does not just stand up on the mountain with a bullhorn and says, if anyone can hear my voice, come this way. No, he calls his children by name. He seeks them when they are lost, and he calls them home, and his children hear his voice, and they turn and come running. This is the picture of the gospel, that God does not just sit up on the mountain and pray that somebody makes his way up. But God, realizing his children are lost and cannot make it, he steps down from the mountain and comes to find his children, calling them by name. And so you that are here this morning, I know that there are people here that are not believers. I need you to hear me on this. God is not waiting for you to come home. He is seeking you. He is calling you by name, saying, home is this way. Come home to me. Why do you continue to run away? Christian, God has done this with you. He has called you by name. He has sought you, and now we continue to seek him, to hear his voice calling out to us, providing direction, showing us where to go until we make it safely home. Seek him, obey him. Do not run from him. And should any of us ever get to a point where we think that we've got it all put together, don't be surprised when God sends affliction to bring you back to your knees to realize just how much you need him. But in this desperation, God provides strength and he brings the lost home. Lastly, quickly, truth number three, God wins the victory, but all his people share in it. All his people share in it. God tells David very clearly, go pursue the Amalekites, bring your people home. And David does. But we hit sort of a problem on the way there as they go to cross this brook. About 200 of the 600 men can't cross. They're too weak. They're tired. They're exhausted. I mean, they just cried all the strength out of them. They can't expect to cross a river with battle armor on. They're tired. They're physically unable to cross. And so David says, you guys stay here. We will cross and we'll come back. And so 200 men stay. And so with 400 men, David goes and they get this interesting interaction. I'll come back to the Egyptian in a moment. Here's the scene plays out. You've read it. You've seen it. David attacks the Amalekites as they're singing and dancing and celebrating. 400 men escape on camels, and that's it. The battle lasts for a full day. But then look at verse 18. The good news of all of this, David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken. And David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and the herds and the people, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil. It's a great victory. Not only did they bring back everything that was lost, they add to it. And when they come back to the 200 men that couldn't cross the river, you've got some conflict. Because some of David's men said, looked at those 200 men that couldn't cross it, that weren't able to make it. They said, look, you can have your wife and you can have your children, but you're not getting anything else. You didn't come to fight. You don't get to share in the spoil. And David corrects them and makes it a law for Israel going forward that they all share alike in the spoils of victory. So why does all this matter? What's this have to do with us? I think it shows us how similar our hearts are when we deal with other people's weaknesses. We're not very good at handling weakness, are we? I mean, just put yourselves in these soldiers' shoes. If you had been one of the soldiers that went and fought in the battle, you crossed the river, you risked your life to defeat the Amalekites, would you want to share the spoils with those who didn't? Would you want to give them? I mean, we can bring it into our world. Are you going to share your paycheck with someone who decided to take the day off? No, of course not. Because we have the same mindset. You don't contribute in the battle. You don't share in the spoils. The rewards are for people who pull their weight. What a terrible confrontation the gospel of Jesus Christ must be for us then. It strikes me as I'm reading this section with the Egyptian. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only place in the universe where weakness is not condemned, it's not shamed, it's not punished. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only place where weakness is celebrated and embraced. Do you notice as David is tracking the Amalekites, they find this Egyptian man. And it's such a strange, like, just sort of throw it in their story. It feels out of place. And maybe it's just direction. But why is the Egyptian left by the Amalekites? Why do they leave him there to die? Because he's weak. He's too weak to go on. He's not worth their food. Just leave him. And yet here comes David, and he feeds him and he gives him water, the stranger, and says it's okay to be weak here. That's essentially what David is doing. He's taking in someone who's weak and saying it's okay to be weak. It's okay not to be able, not to have the strength to cross the battle and go get your wife and children. We'll get them for you. The gospel of Christ is the only place in all the universe where it's okay to be weak. So what does that say for us as a church? It should be that the church is the only place in all the universe that it's okay to be weak and broken. Because in the church are a bunch of weak, broken people who are relying on a strong Savior for the same thing. David does not punish them for their weakness. Christ does not punish you for yours. But he brings home the victory and shares it abundantly. David wins the battle and all of his people share in the spoils. Christ wins our battle, church. And all of his people share in all the spoils. Whether you have spent your entire life as a Christian or you come to him in your final moments, the same victory has been won. The same spoils are shared. Eternal life is given by grace because Christ has won. You know, in a lot of ways, 1 Samuel 29 and 30 are a turning point for David. We've got one chapter left in 1 Samuel before moving into 2 Samuel. And we'll cover this last chapter next week. But this is the last time that we will see David before he becomes king. Isn't it interesting? What's the very last lesson that God wants to teach David before he sits on the throne? What's the very last thing that God wants to drive home to David before he takes the crown? You are not enough, David. You are your own worst enemy, David. You are weak, David. But in God, strength abounds. God is the one who wins the battle. God is the one who gives David the strength to overcome. God is the one who reminds us, even sometimes through desperation and affliction. But God still wins the battle. And when he does, he shares the spoils of that victory with the weak and with the strong alike, with all of his people. This is the final lesson that David needs to learn before taking the throne. And it's the same lesson that you and I are so quickly to forget. One that we need to learn all the same. You need saving from yourself. But you are not the one who can do that saving. Because you are not enough. You're not strong enough. You're not wise enough. You're not capable enough. You are weak and broken. And so am I. And it might take desperation for us to learn that lesson. But the good news is Christ has won the battle. And he brings the spoils to us who can't cross the river to fight, who are too weak to do it. He shares the spoils of his victory with all of his people. What a great gospel message we have in 1 Samuel. Pray with me. Father, we know that we are weak. Teach us to stop hiding our weakness. Because, Father, we know that it is our weakness that drives us to you. And in our weakness, we are not left out. We are not excluded. We are embraced. Because in our weakness, your power is seen all the clearer. So, Father, save us. Save us from ourselves. Teach us our need of you, even if it means desperation comes. But, Father, help us to share and rejoice in the spoils of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.